Beloved, please stand with me and open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Let us begin. I want us to begin with, let's begin with verse 10 so we can get the context. But we're going to spend this morning closing up this book of Ephesians beginning in verse 18. But begin with me in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So that you may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Wow, let's pray together. Father, we delight in you. We delight in your holy Son, Jesus Christ. We are, as a people, overwhelmingly thankful for your redemptive plan, for your great grace and the deep love with which you have loved us, your people, from all of eternity. We are thankful for the willingness of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to lay aside his rights as the second member of the Trinity and to take upon himself human flesh, to come as a slave, to seek and to save the lost, to give his life a ransom for many, to save his people from their sins. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you that you did what we did not desire, what we could not long for, apart from the gracious work of you, our God and King. Apart from your grace, apart from the regenerative work of your Holy Spirit, we despised you. We hated you. But you have made us, once your enemies, now your friends. You have delivered us from slavery to sin and made us the slaves of God and slaves of righteousness. And for that, we are truly thankful. As we close this text today, this marvelous letter, God, I pray that our hearts would be awakened to receive your word this day with joy, with thanksgiving, with anticipation, with a desire, Father, to receive your word that it might transform and change and shape and mold our hearts more entirely into the image of Christ. I pray that these words would not fall on deaf ears, that they would not fall, Father God, upon untilled soil, but that by your Spirit, you would break up even the hard places that remain in our hearts, and that you would make us eager to receive your word today with joy. And I pray, God, to that end, that you would empty me of myself and of reliance on myself and on reliance upon my wisdom and my cleverness. I don't have any, God, and that you would make me reliant upon you and that you would speak through me for your glory today. God, make me usable in your sight today. Make me, God, obedient in your work today. Use me as an instrument of your glory. And after you have done that, Lord God, I pray that you will guard me from any pride or self-congratulation. Even when faithful, we're still unworthy servants. I praise you, God, for your great grace that encompasses and undergirds all that we are as your people. We exist for your glory and for your praise. And so, God, speak to us today and make us eager to hear. I love you, I bless you, and I praise you in the holy name of your beautiful Son, Jesus. Amen. Today we're going to close out this sermon series on the letter to the Ephesians by looking at Paul's call to faithful prayer. And it's kind of, you know, my Ben was saying to me this morning that it's kind of sad. It's kind of like, you know, you're finishing up a Narnia book, you know, we're getting done with Ephesians. It's like, what's next? You know, well, Matthew's next. And you're going to need a snicker for that series. It's 2 years at least. I'm just guessing. Seriously, I'm like at chapter 10 and I've already got like 41 sermons, you know, outlined. Well, not outlined, but like, you know, picked out. But we're going to close today with looking at this call to prayer and to look at Paul's benediction and his final wishes for the church in Ephesus. And really, you know, the outline for this sermon is really, really easy. It kind of breaks down to something like this. It's Paul saying, pray for yourself and for all the saints and pray for me and know that I'm praying for you. That's really what it boils down to. Pray for yourself and for all the saints. Pray for me and know that I'm praying for you. That's really what this final section of the scripture boils down to. And what Paul means for us to see this morning is that prayer is an indispensable part of the Christian life. And especially of spiritual warfare, this battle for endurance and faithfulness and for the glory of God to be fully revealed in our lives. You remember last week, we looked at the armor of God and we looked at this armor that had been forged and empowered by God, this spiritual armor and weaponry, the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness, shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith and helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. And we looked at those pieces of the armor before we closed by talking about the vital importance of prayer. And it's that theme that we're going to go back to this morning. Prayer, communion with God, seeking the Lord's face is indispensable to spiritual life and strength. Write that down. Prayer, communion with God, seeking God's face is indispensable to spiritual life and strength. It is vital for us, beloved. Here's the gist of what I want you to see. That it is vital for us. It is so important for us to understand the true nature of prayer, because communion with God is so vital and prayer is so necessary and so effective in the fulfillment of God's plan. Every generation of believers needs to revisit the priority of prayer. Every generation of believers needs to cut through the misconceptions and corrupted perceptions of prayer and to clearly grasp the value of prayer and to pursue its practice. Prayer has fallen on hard times in the church. That's just the truth. I think that prayer for the church has always been a battle. But in particular, prayer is falling on hard times. Today, we are more interested in being creative. We are more interested in being pragmatic. We are more interested in busyness, which crowds out communication with God. We're more worried about function than fellowship with God. You know, our prayer many times lacks the awe and the respect that it ought to have. Prayer so many times is flippant. It's so often disrespectful and irreverent. There are those who believe that prayer is just designed only to make demands upon God and claims on God. And for others, it seems that prayer is nothing more than just a routine ritual. But beloved, prayer is communion with God. It is communion with God. It is the means by which the life of God is imparted to us as we seek His face. It is as we dwell in His presence and seek His face in prayer that we discover the power of God's life flowing in us by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's the means by which the life of God is imparted to us. The writer of Hebrews makes much of our ability to draw near to God by the blood of Christ. Over in Hebrews chapter 10 and starting in verse 19, he writes these words. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, the throne room of God, the face of God, since we have the confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us, through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from evil conscience, and our hearts, our bodies washed with pure water. Even more in chapter 4, he writes in verse 16, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This grace of prayer, this gift of prayer, this communion and intimacy with God has been purchased by a massive price. It's been purchased by the blood of Christ, and it is of inestimable worth. That we could approach the holy God, that we could rest in His presence, that we could speak with Him as a father, that we could find grace in Him to help at all times, that is nothing short of a miracle. Every time we pray and God hears our voice as His children, beloved, it's a miracle. It's a miracle of God's grace. It is a miracle of His kindness. It is a miracle of His mercy. Beloved, I want you to see that prayer is the absolute need of the redeemed soul. It is the absolute necessity of the redeemed soul. It's in prayer that we cry out to the Lord and we declare to Him to be sovereign God of the universe. It's in prayer that we say, God, You're mighty in power. You are loving to Your children. In prayer, we declare our dependence upon God for His grace and for His provision. In prayer, we commune with our Father and we come to know His heart and His works and His ways. Jesus said of prayer over in Matthew chapter 7 and starting in verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a serpent. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? And the greatest of those good things is His communion with His children. We must pray. We must pray because there's a devil that opposes God and His people. And prayer is one of the God-appointed means of resisting Him. We must pray because prayer magnifies God as gracious and as glorious and as worthy of praise. We must pray because prayer is God's way for us to receive from Him what we need. Mercy and grace to help in time of need. We must pray, for in praying we show ourselves to be children of God. Children of our Father in heaven. We must pray because prayer is an essential means of knowing God, of enjoying communion with Him, of knowing Him personally and not as some academic subject to be mastered, but to know Him. Beloved, here's the thing. If the study of the Word of God And if the study of the theology of the Word of God does not drive you to desire to be in the presence of God, if it doesn't drive you to long for His fellowship, if it doesn't drive you to desire communion with God, then your theology is faulty. You understand? It's faulty. It's just academic, you know, collections of thoughts in your mind. If it doesn't drive your heart, if it doesn't draw your heart out of your chest, then your theology, no matter how refined and orthodox it may be, it's a dead theology. God uses prayer to grow us into His image, to bring power to us that we might serve Him for His name's sake. It's prayer that empowers the proclamation of the gospel, and it's prayer that looses every blessing necessary for Christ's church. Beloved, prayer is vital, and it is a great gift to us. I think sometimes we just take it for granted. We just take it for granted. Oh yeah, God hears me. God, I know God will hear me when I pray. I know God hears me, so that's okay. I don't really need to pray much. I know that if I need God, God's there. You see how bankrupt that is? Paul is insistent about prayer, and to that end, he tells us first that we should pray for yourselves and for the saints in the heat of the battle. Look again at verse 18. He says, praying at all times in the Spirit. He says, be these kinds of people, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And what is it that Paul says? How is it that he says we ought to pray? Well, the first thing he says is, you need to be praying in the Spirit. Beloved, when you approach the throne of God, when you come to seek the Lord's face, come praying in the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, first let me say what it doesn't mean, okay? Praying in the Spirit is not praying in some ecstatic language that is called by some praying in tongues. There is no positive example or encouragement to do that found anywhere in Scripture. I'm going to say that again. There is no positive example or encouragement to do that found anywhere in Scripture. It's not there. And if you think it's there, it's eisegesis. You're reading it into the text. It's not there. Neither is praying in the Spirit some overwhelmingly emotional experience. Like if I don't just break down and cry, then I'm not really praying. Or shouting down the devil. I'm shouting him down. Better shout real loud. Or some electrically charged sort of thing. I get tingles. No. When Paul commands us to pray in the Spirit, he means something far deeper than that. Praying in the Spirit, write this down. Praying in the Spirit means to pray as we are filled and led by the Spirit of God. It is to pray as we are filled and led by the Spirit of God to offer prayers to Father God that are shaped and molded by the Word of God. Let me say that again. Praying in the Spirit means to pray as we are filled and led by the Spirit of God to offer prayers to Father God that are shaped and molded by the Word of God and which are made acceptable by the Christ of God, I might add. Which are made acceptable by the Christ of God. Is your arm hurt? Do you want me to say it again? One more time? I'm getting this from Brett, and I wasn't sure if his hand was hurting or what. Let me do that one more time. Praying in the Spirit means to pray as we are filled and led by the Spirit of God to offer prayers to Father God that are shaped and molded by the Word of God. And here's the one that I left off that was, and are made acceptable by the blood of the Son of God. Everybody got that? One more time? Man. Y'all are slow. You tell you haven't been in school in a while. You need to start bringing your laptops. You type faster than you write. No, don't. I'm just kidding. Praying in the Spirit means to pray as we are filled and led by the Spirit of God. To offer prayers to Father God that are shaped and molded by the word of God and which are made acceptable by the blood of the Son of God. That's what praying in the Spirit is. You remember back in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, right? When we were dealing with what it meant to be filled with the Spirit, and we saw in comparing that text with Paul's companion letter to the Colossians, also delivered by Tychicus, that being filled with the Spirit is the same thing as having the Word of Christ dwelling in you richly. So in other words, we saw that a Spirit-filled Christian is the same thing as a Word-filled Christian. And likewise, what Paul is getting at here is this, is that praying in the Spirit means to pray in such a way that our minds and our thoughts and our desires and our wills are mastered and directed by the Word of God. That we pray according to the Word of God. That we worship and adore the Lord in prayer for all that we know Him to be from His Word and from our experience as it is evaluated in the light of God's Word. We pray in a manner that brings glory to Christ as our Redeemer, as our Mediator, our Savior, our King, our Master and Lord. We ask for those things that we know are in accordance with the will of God as revealed in the Word of God. We pray from a heart that has been stirred to love God and His Christ by the preaching of the Word of God. To pray in the Spirit is just to pray in the name of Christ in accord with His nature and His will and in concert with the Spirit of God. That's what it means to pray in the Spirit. To pray in the Spirit is to join our prayers and our petitions to the Holy Spirit's and our will and our desires in mind with His, which are consistent with that of the Father and the Son. And the Spirit of God will help us in our weakness. We do not always know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Romans 8, 26 and 27. That's what it means to pray in the Spirit. It's not some heebie-jeebie weird thing. It's not that at all. It's just what I told you. All right. He says, pray in the Spirit. He also says pray at all times. What Paul is getting at here is this, is that the prayer is to be a pattern of life. In other words, it's to be natural. It's to be a natural part of our way of life. When prayer becomes our way of life, the idea is that we are continually in a sense of sort of God consciousness, that we are before the face of God. That prayer becomes a way of life and everything we see and experience becomes sort of a kind of prayer lived in a deep awareness of the presence and the fellowship of God. In other words, here's what it looks like. When I'm praying at all times, it doesn't mean that I'm always on my knees praying with my eyes closed. You know, that's not the idea, okay? It's not that. It's this. To pray at all times means this. It means that I have this ongoing, for lack of a better word, conversation with my Father God all day long. That's the idea here. That there's an ongoing conversation with Father God all the time. A life that I instantly am communicating with God. To pray at all times means when I'm tempted, my first instinct is to take that temptation before my Father God. And then to ask for Him grace and strength and the Word of God to defeat that temptation in my life. When I experience God's grace, whether it's in a large way or in a small way, in something which is good and beautiful and righteous, I'm immediately giving thanks to God for it. I don't have to be on my face doing that. I can be walking doing that. I can be driving doing that. I can be speaking to somebody and doing that while I'm speaking to them. It's the idea that when we see wickedness around us, we pray that God would glorify Himself in bringing righteousness to bear in the midst of that wickedness. God, exalt Yourself in the midst of this wickedness. When we meet someone who doesn't know Christ, we pray for God to draw that person to Himself and to use us as a faithful witness. In other words, the entirety of our lives becomes a continual ascending prayer to God. Now don't get me wrong, okay? And don't take, here's what always happens when you hear something like that, you swing the pendulum the other way, right? Well, that means I don't ever have to have times of intimate communion with God where I'm just by myself before the Lord on my face. No, 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 1,000 times no. That is not what I'm saying. Jesus said you need to go into your prayer closet and pray to your Father who hears in secret and He will reward you. You need to spend time on your face in communion with the Lord by yourself. It's the idea that this, your life is one big long prayer to God with seasons of prayer intermixed on your face before the Lord. That's what he's getting at here when he talks about praying at all times. Life becomes this continually ascending prayer, all of your thoughts, all of your deeds and the circumstances are an opportunity to commune with our Father. And that's what it is to pray. It's to speak as you would to a good father. A father who is a king, a father who is a glorious king, in whom is all power, but a father nonetheless. That's the idea. It's to live and move in an atmosphere of prayer and divine communication with our God and our King. He's not an abstract principle or proposition. He's a person, and God is meant to be known personally. In a living and an experiential communion, and not just through intellect. Jesus didn't say, love the Lord your God with all your mind. That's it. Did he? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That includes prayer. I think about the prayers of David in the Psalms. I love the Psalms of David. Just the way he speaks of God. Just listen to Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it's they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, and that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I'll sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. That's the idea here. That's the concept of praying at all times. Now love what it says over in Psalm 40 verse 1 through 3. It says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me, heard my cry. I waited on him. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. David was a man who knew what it was to pray. And his prayer and his life of communion with God, it wasn't separated. It wasn't like David separated his work as a warrior and as a king from his pursuit of Christ. They were intermixed. His pursuit of God, they were intermixed. Understand? That's the idea here. That's the picture that we're to get here. David was a man who knew what it was to pray at all times. And Paul was a man who knew the gracious and the glorious presence of God. But this kind of life, the kind of life that God longs for us to have, his children, it only comes through cultivation. It only comes through the pursuit of prayer. People all the time spend less time reading about prayer and spend more time doing it. Just do it. It's amazing. It's amazing that when you start praying, you actually learn how to pray. Really, it's the truth. I had the experience with one of my children this week. He was going to pray, and he's like, I don't know how to pray. I'm like, you've heard us pray, pray. And he started to pray, and he prayed like he'd been praying forever. Pray. I love what Ian Bounds says about this. Over in his book, Purpose and Prayer, he said this. Prayer is not a meaningless function or a duty to be crowded into the busy or the weary ends of the day. Let me say that again. Prayer is not a meaningless function or duty to be crowded into the busy or the weary ends of the day. Let's just be honest for a second. Can we all be honest now? Okay? How many of us, our prayer life consists of, you don't have to raise your hand. I don't want you to be embarrassed. Maybe I do a little bit. How many of us, our prayer life consists of, God bless me today when you get out of bed. And God forgive me for whatever sins I might have committed as you go to bed that night. What is that? It's using God. It's not communion with God. Prayer is not a meaningless function or duty to be crowded into the busy or the weary ends of the day. We're not obeying our Lord's command when we content ourselves with a few minutes upon our knees in the morning rush or late at night when the faculties, tired with the tasks of the day, call out for rest. God is always within call, it is true. His ear is ever attentive to the cry of his child. But we can never get to know him if we use the vehicle of prayer as we use the telephone. For a few words of hurried conversation. If you're like me, the faster on the telephone, the better. Intimacy requires development. We can never know God as it is our privilege to know Him by brief and fragmentary and unconsidered repetitions of intercessions that are requests for personal favors and nothing more. That is not the way in which we can come into communion, into communication with Heaven's King. The goal of prayer is the ear of God. A goal that can be only reached by patient and continued and continuous waiting upon Him, pouring out our heart to Him and permitting Him to speak to us. Only by so doing can we expect to know Him. And as we come to know Him better, we shall spend more time in His presence and find that presence a constant and ever-increasing delight. He's right. And in order to know God's empowering grace in the midst of the warfare of our lives, we're to pray at all times in the Spirit, Paul says. Praying, he says, with all prayer and supplication. With all prayer and supplication. In other words, this is what he's getting at. He says, I want you to pray in accordance with the leading of the Spirit. I want you to pray at all times. I want you to live in an atmosphere of prayer. And living in an atmosphere of prayer requires all manner of prayers. His point is this, is as we're praying, we ought to be praying all kinds of prayers to God. Prayers of adoration and praise. Prayers of worship. Prayers of thanksgiving. Prayers of repentance and confession and contrition. Blessing the Lord at all times. His praise continually in our mouth. Psalm 34:1. Praying, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I've sinned against you. Psalm 41:4. Praying prayers of supplication, praying God to provide for your needs, and then praying prayers of thanksgiving as He provides for you in His providence and His grace. All prayer means just that, in affliction and in trial, or in blessing and well-being, in times of temptation, or in times of spiritual strength. Seek the face of the Lord in prayer. Commune with Him. Cry out to Him for the souls of your friends and your loved ones. Pray for His glory. Pray for missions. Pray for evangelism. Pray for discipleship. Pray for the faithfulness and the holiness for yourself and for others. Pray for your physical and your spiritual needs. Pray earnestly, fighting for God and for His glory as we fight against the enemy of our souls. The point Paul is making at is this, is that don't let your prayer be confined to just a laundry list of stuff you need from God, but embrace all prayer with God. Pour your heart out to Him. Seek His face. And do it, he says, with alertness and perseverance. He says, keep alert. It means stay awake. Listen, if you're falling asleep when you pray, pray at a different time or get more sleep. Discipline yourself so that you're rested when you get in the presence of God. When people say to me, man, I just fall asleep when I start to pray. That ought to be really scary. It really ought to be scary, shouldn't it? Can you imagine if Isaiah would have gone into the temple in Isaiah 6? Been like, man, I am so tired. Oh, look, there's God. We'd be like, what is wrong with him? Yeah. Do it with alertness. The idea that Paul is getting at here is not just staying awake. But he's saying, pray like you're on guard. Pray like you are manning the turret. Pray like you are a watchman on the wall. That's what he's getting at. In other words, he says, his idea is pray paying attention to what's going on. That means pay attention to what's going on in the church. Pay attention to what's going on in the lives of the saints around you. Pay attention to what's going on in the church universal, the threats that the gospel is facing. Be up on what the ministries of the church are facing, what families in our church are going through, seeing needs and praying for them. Looking with the eyes of a soldier is the idea here. And then fighting with a weapon of prayer. That's the idea. Be alert. And persevere. The word, the idea is there's go hard at it and do not quit. Be steadfast. Be earnest. Be unrelenting. Stay at prayer. Don't grow discouraged. Don't grow disheartened. Realize the greatness of what's at stake and press into God. Wrestle with God in prayer. Wrestle with Him like Jacob did. Wrestle till your head hurts or your hip breaks. Wrestle with God in prayer. That's the idea here. Earnest. And in all that praying, he's saying, he says, pray for all the saints. In other words, Don't pray like you're the only Christian on the earth. I'm thinking of that Toby Keith song again. Want to talk about me? Right? Don't pray like that. In other words, we're to realize we're not Christians in isolation. We are Christians together. We're part of the body of Christ. We're members of one another, Ephesians 4:25. We're soldiers with one another in the same battle. And our concern has to be for something greater than just ourselves. Understand? We must be praying for our fellow warriors in the struggle against Satan and for God's glory, for the glory of His gospel. And for that reason, we're to be praying and interceding for one another, for all the saints. In fact, I've read one comment in this text that said this. I thought it was really insightful. Listen to what he says. One of the worst problems for many of us today is plain old self-centeredness. It's possible to be so focused on my health, my success, my looks, my reputation, my spiritual standing. Notice that's at the end of the list. That it makes me sick in spirit. If all I think about is me, 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 and if all I pray about is me, 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 then that makes me spiritually unhealthy. Many individuals and churches could get beyond petty problems if only they would recognize the threat of Satan, trust the power of God, and pray for each other and for all the saints and for the advance of God's kingdom rather than focusing on themselves. Amen. Again, don't swing the pendulum too far. I'm not saying you don't ever pray for yourself. That's not what I'm saying. That doesn't make you more holy. I never pray for myself. I only pray for others. Hell. Yeah, exactly. Aren't you the martyr? Yeah, pray for yourself. You should, right? It's okay. But Paul desires that we would understand and embrace the fact that prayer is so vitally important, so necessary, that we can only walk worthy of the calling of Christ, and our brothers and sisters can only walk worthy of the calling of Christ if we are interceding for ourselves and for one another. And we need to keep on praying and pray for all the saints, because that's the only way that the battle is enjoined. And it's the only way that we stand firm in the day of evil. And there is nothing like prayer that knits our hearts and our desires to God. And there's nothing like prayer that knits our hearts together. And there's nothing like prayer to remind us of how dependent we are on Him. Some of the closest friendships you end up establishing in the church are the people you pray with. Think about it. On Wednesday nights when we're gathered together in corporate prayer together in little groups, aren't your hearts drawn out to the people that you spend time praying with? Of course they are. It's because you share the same heart, same urgency. Paul says, be praying at all times in the Spirit. Be praying with all prayer and supplication, keeping alert with all perseverance, and making supplication for all the saints. And it's in that vein that Paul says this, pray for me. Pray for me. Look at it, verse 19. He says, and also for me, pray also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly, to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Paul asks the Ephesians, while you're praying for yourselves, and while you are praying for all the other saints, please pray for me. When I first looked at this text, I thought, this is going to be really awkward part of this text to preach. Here I am, I'm going to stand up in front of the body and say, you guys need to pray for me. And then I got to thinking about it. We're a family, right? You ought to be praying for me, right? Right? Even if you don't like me so much, you ought to be praying for me. Even if I'm like that, cousin that you really can't stand a whole lot, you pray for him anyway, right? No, seriously though, I was a little like, oh, how are you going to preach this? But then I thought, here's the deal. Paul is getting at it. There's a battle and there's a warfare in preaching and in ministering in the name of Christ. And for that, Paul is desiring the faithful intercession of the Ephesians. He's requesting, hey, pray for me. Pray for my faithfulness. Pray for my boldness. Pray for my consistency. Pray for my endurance in the ministry. And as we look at this request for prayer by Paul, I want us to feel the urgency with which Paul makes this request. First, he requested the Ephesians would faithfully intercede for his ministry. I want you to think about that for a second. That the apostle Paul, emphasis on apostle, that the apostle Paul, who, you know, was among the most gifted and highly graced human beings that has ever lived, that he would request the church to pray for him speaks volumes of the urgency and the desire of Paul for prayer to envelop and to undergird the ministry that God had entrusted to him. Paul understood the weight of his calling. He got it. And so he asked the Ephesians, hey, pray for me and with me that I would be faithful and that I would be fruitful in my labor for the Lord. And notice the things that he prays for. Because this, look, if you want to know how to pray for me, this is how you pray for me. This is it right here. Paul asked the Ephesians first to pray for him to be given utterance by God. Look what he says. He says, pray that words may be given to me in opening my mouth. In other words, he's saying, pray for me that I won't speak my own words. I won't speak my own ideas. I won't speak my own philosophy, my own opinions, but I will speak the word of the living God. That in the hearing of everyone to whom I will preach, he says, that God will speak through me. Listen, Paul understood something. He knows that he's got to have a word from God. When he stands to preach, you don't just stand up there and spin tales. You better have a word from God. He feels acutely the weight of that responsibility. And he knows that this task of preaching, it's a solemn one. It is a serious and weighty thing. And so as much as they can, Paul is saying, would you please bear this burden with me? Would you bear this burden with me of preaching? Would you do that? Beloved, I understand his heart here. I get it. And I would ask you to do the same for me. The weight of preaching, the weight of the preaching ministry is not a small thing. It is weighty because true biblical gospel preaching, if it's faithful, is the heralding of the word of God to men and women. It is the means by which God has ordained for the proclamation, the declaration of the gospel to a lost world. It is the primary means of grace by which men and women are saved, by which the church is edified and strengthened and built up and made ready to be presented to God as mature in Christ. It is through the preaching ministry that men and women are brought face to face with the glory and the majesty and the holiness of God. And they're fed with the truth that leads to godliness, and they're exhorted to seek God in his saving grace through Jesus Christ and his cross. It's through the faithful preaching ministry that men and women are rebuked and corrected and exhorted and trained in righteousness. And true biblical faithful preaching produces a people that are consumed with the glory of God. It's the source of the true power in the church. You want to know why the church is weak today? Because there's an absence of gospel preaching. There's a famine of the word of the Lord in this land. That's why. This is not a small thing. It is the word of God that prepares you to stand before the throne of Christ in eternity. It is the word, the preaching of the word of God that fills souls with a fire for evangelism that produces God-honoring worship. It is essential. Without it, the people of God suffer and they grow weak. But where faithful biblical preaching is present, the church will thrive. And the weighty, the impossible task, honestly, no one is sufficient for this. Paul got that right. Of course he did. It's scripture. The weighty task of a faithful preacher is to show the glories of God in Christ concretely, inescapably, specifically, and compellingly from the word of God under the unction of the Holy Spirit. And when a man faithfully preaches, eternity hangs in the balance when he preaches the word of God. That's a heavy thing. That's a weighty thing, beloved. Charles Spurgeon said, preaching is not child's play. It's not a thing to be done without labor and anxiety. It is a solemn work. It is awful work if you view it in relation to eternity. When we think that when we speak to you, your salvation or damnation in some measure depends upon what we say, when we reflect that if we're unfaithful watchmen, your blood God will require at our hands, oh good God. When I reflect that I have preached to thousands in my lifetime and have perhaps said many things I ought not to have said, it startles me. It makes me shake and tremble. I get that. It is a tremendously sobering and solemn thing to proclaim the word of God. And so Paul asked for prayer, and I'm asking you unashamedly for prayer. I'm asking you to pray for me and for everyone who ministers the word of God in this congregation. Pray for me to feel the weight of what I preach. Pray for me that I would be consistent and faithful and earnest in every moment that I have, every opportunity that I have to open my mouth for the Lord. Pray for me that the words that I should speak, that God would give them to me, that I wouldn't rely on my own intellect or my own wisdom or any human ability, that I wouldn't attempt to speak with false elegance or with sweeping and flowery, but ultimately worthless phrases. Pray too that I wouldn't say things I shouldn't say. Pray that God's words would be given to me to plainly and clearly proclaim the truth. Pray for that, please. He goes on. He says, he asks that they would be in prayer, that he would be faithful to the gospel and bold to proclaim it. He says, pray that God would grant me to open my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. And then jump down, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. The earnestness in Paul's heart is this: I want to preach boldly and forthrightly the mystery of the gospel. I want to do it with clarity. I take what Paul is saying here to be that he desires to sound forth clearly the gospel of Christ, to make the mystery of the gospel easily understood. That's his heart. You know, that he would sound forth clearly the gospel of Christ, the glory of Christ and him crucified. That his preaching would be firmly rooted in the gospel, and that the gospel would be interwoven into everything that he preached. That the mystery of the gospel would be unveiled in all of his words. I also take him to be saying that he desires the Ephesians to pray for him, that he wouldn't be seduced away from preaching the pure gospel. So, that he wouldn't be seduced into preaching a message that men might consider to be more suitable or more effective or more user-friendly, more enlightened, more practical. In this atmosphere that we live in, this relativistic atmosphere that we live in now more than ever, what we need is to be praying for pastors to preach the one true gospel, to be unashamed to preach salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that salvation is only by the blood of the perfect Lamb of God, the sinner's substitute, that's the gospel that needs to be preached. We need to pray for pastors to lift high the cross. We need to pray for pastors to call people to lives of repentance and faith, to apply the truth of the gospel in their everyday living, and to reject the preaching of behavior modification or spiritual sounding self-improvement blather, or the appearance that gives the appearance of godliness, of moralism, minus the power of the gospel. Love, we need to be praying for pastors that will preach all of the gospel, every part of it, as God has given to us. To preach the word of God faithfully as God has given it to us. That we would have pastors that wouldn't presume to know better than the Bible. That we would have pastors that would not presume to speak with authority except when they speak the word of God. The great question for every pastor is not, how big is the congregation? It's not, how famous am I? It's not, how many books have I sold? It's not, how influential am I in the community? Or how influential am I in our denominational meetings? The great question that every pastor needs to answer now, before he answers it before the throne of God, is this: how faithfully am I preaching Christ crucified? Because to depart from the gospel is to depart from the head. And you depart from the head, and that's death. And just as Paul needed intercession in that regard, beloved, so do I. I need that. And so does everyone who stands to proclaim to you the word of God. Pray that we would clearly preach the gospel. Pray that it would be interwoven into everything that I declare. Pray that I would not be seduced away from the power and the sufficiency of the gospel. Pray for that. And don't assume, because your pastors and your faith, your elders have been faithful so far, that past faithfulness guarantees future faithfulness. Don't. Pray for it. Intercede for it. And pray that we would be bold in our proclamation. Why would Paul ask for prayer in that regard? Why would Paul, of all people, need boldness? I mean, after all, this is the guy who said in Romans chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. Why would he pray for boldness? Here's why. Because Paul knew firsthand the opposition and the difficulty that comes with faithfully proclaiming the word of God. He knew firsthand the cost of faithfully preaching the truth. And so he's saying, I need you to pray that I would speak boldly and fearlessly the truth, that I would have a holy boldness and a freedom to proclaim the gospel because I fear God more than I fear men. Paul knew the cost of slavery to Christ. He understood it. Jesus said over in Luke chapter 9 and starting in verse 23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? And then he said, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. Paul expressed his heart's desire that he would not be a castaway after faithfully proclaiming the word of God, but that he would remain faithful and bold. He longed to be an approved servant of God, not trying to please man, but instead desiring to be a slave of God. He wanted to be faithful to Christ by preaching what men needed to hear, indifferent to the opinions or the approval of man, as long as he had the approval of God. In fact, Al Martin, in a message that he delivered at Westminster Theological Seminary, made this observation regarding the need for boldness and freedom from the fear of man. He said this to pastors. He said, you are never free to be an instrument of blessing to your people unless you are free from the effects of their smiles and their frowns. People know when you can be bought by their smiles and beaten by their frowns. It will not take them long to discern whether or not you are a man who is not affected either by their smiles or by their frowns. Such a man is a free man in Christ. The word of God declares the fear of man brings a snare. Such fear will snare your tongue. So that when those flashes of spiritual light come to you in the pulpit and there are applications that you know will sting and wound some choice member of the church, if your eye is to men, you will be unable to give utterance to that which you know you ought to. But when you are free from your people's smiles or frowns, you are at liberty to be an instrument of blessing to them. I submit that if there is to be increased power in the pulpit, there must be a return to the purity of motivation comprised in the fear of God. I wholeheartedly agree with him. Paul knew it to be true. Here's what I discovered, beloved. When whatever keeps a man from boldly proclaiming the truth of God many times is self-interest and self-love. Men that won't preach the whole counsel of God for fear of offending other people are self-consumed men. They're so concerned for their own feelings. They're so concerned for what other people are going to think about them that they will not take the risk of offending someone and making them angry to the good of their soul. Their hearers, they might perish in hell, but they'll do it loving the preacher. Love it. If you love God, if you love His Christ, if you love your soul, if you love me, pray that I will boldly and in the fear of the Lord preach to you the word of God that you need to hear and not the words of man that you may want to hear. Pray that I will preach to you the words that will prepare you for eternity and not just words that will make you comfortable. Pray that I would preach the entire counsel of God faithfully and freely. Paul asked that of the Ephesians. And then lastly, I want you to see that Paul's request for prayer comes in light of the tribulation that he's undergoing for the faithfulness to the gospel. While it's not an explicit prayer request, Paul casts a light on the cost of his faithful preaching of the gospel. He calls himself an ambassador for Christ in chains. He's an ambassador for Christ in chains because of his bold preaching of the faith. And it's a reminder that faithful preaching will always result in opposition and persecution and hatred and being despised. Obedience to the calling of God, a determination to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, to reprove and rebuke and exhort with complete patience and teaching. It always has a cost attached to it. There are trials. There are emotional and spiritually draining times, losses. There are betrayals associated with faithfulness to Christ. People that you pour your life into, people that you pour the word of God into, and they end up being rejectors of the gospel and rejectors of Christ. It hurts. There's the heaviness of preaching with passion and with earnestness and with wrestling and then having that feeling of it falling on deaf ears. There's the weight of bearing burdens with the body, of earnestly seeking to protect the flock. Don't get me wrong. There are indescribable joys, but beloved, there is great weight. Pray for me. Pray that I would bear up under the weight of this ministry, and not just bear up, but find great strength and hope through greater and greater dependence upon God. Pray for all of our pastors. Pray for all of our elders. Pray for my family. Pray for us. Someone once asked Charles Spurgeon the secret of his success in the ministry, and his response was, "My people, pray for me." There's a million other things he could have said. There are a trillion other factors that were encompassed in his power in ministry, but his response, "My people, pray for me." That's why. Paul knew the value of the prayers of the saints in his behalf, so much that he sent Tychicus both to deliver this letter and to deliver a report. That's why he writes, "So that you may also know how I'm doing, how I am and what I'm doing, so you can pray with alertness and with perseverance. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I sent him to you for this very purpose." He's coming to give you a report that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. So having encouraged them to pray for themselves and then for the saints and then for Paul, he finishes sharing his heart for their well-being, for his well-being, sharing his heart for their well-being with the Ephesians by basically saying, "I'm praying for you. And this is how I'm praying for you." Verses 23 and 24. "Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." Paul closes with this benediction, which is really, it's just an expression of his heart. It's his desire for the Ephesians. It's what he prays for them. He says, "Peace be to the brothers." The first wish, Paul's heart for the Ephesians, is they would know by experience the fullness of the peace of God that comes through peace with God. This was a church that had already been reconciled to God in Christ. This was a church that knew what it was to have forgiveness from God as a result of the work of Christ, the great mediator between God and man. They knew that God's wrath had been turned away from them by the blood of Christ, the hostility between them and God killed by the work of Christ. They knew whose they were. They knew that God loved them. They knew His favor and grace. They knew Him as the only hope of heaven. They knew the reality of forgiveness and the confidence of His gracious provision for them. They were experiencing the wonder of a growing fellowship of love and intimacy and obedience to Christ. They knew the peace that passed all understanding. And yet Paul is praying, I want that peace to overflow even more, more and more and more. I want your life to be consumed with the glory of the peace that you have with God and with the saints as a result of the work of Christ. May the peace of God be shed abroad in your hearts and in the church. Kind of harkens back to what Jerry was talking about on, you know, when we were doing the Thanksgiving service. He's talking about the church being a place of peace. Oh, man. The desire of Paul was, man, let the church, let the body of Christ, man, you guys enjoy the peace, delight in the peace of God that is in Christ. There's turmoil and trial and warfare outside, but when you are together, oh, let there be peace. And love, he says. Paul longs for them to know a deepening love for one another and a deepening love for God, a love that was the result of the love of God poured out on them. He wants them to know the depth of that love of God for them and their love to God and their love for the brothers and sisters in Christ. That love would permeate the church. That would permeate all of our actions, permeate everything that we do, permeate our homes, permeate our parenting and even where we work. That it would just envelop the entirety of our lives. That's what he's getting at. I want the church to abound in love to the glory of God. I want you to be, you know, express your love to God in obedience and in faith. Love with faith, he says. He prays for love with faith because the two are closely related. He wrote to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, that the aim of our charge, the aim of faithful preaching of the gospel is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. He's saying, I want you to be so filled with love and that it would be evidenced by greater and greater faith, faith that shows itself in obedience, faith that shows itself in intimate fellowship both with God and with the brothers and sisters in Christ. And all of that, he knows it's a gift from God, and so he beseeches the Father and the Son for that gift. And then he just closes by saying something that I think is just the key to the whole book. It's the key to the whole book. He says, grace. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Let the grace of God rest upon you. It's his final words. His desire is that the grace of God in Christ would permeate the entirety of their lives. He wants them to be immersed all of their lives in the fullness of God's grace. In the fullness of that saving, sanctifying, transforming grace. In that powerful, intimate, eternal, unchangeable grace. The grace that strengthens and upholds you in trial. The grace that comforts and encourages the soul. The grace that makes you to abound with joy and perseverance and which supplies every need. That sufficient grace, that abundant grace, that inexhaustible grace. I pray that that would be the atmosphere of everything in the church. That you would delight in the grace that I have clearly preached and exposited to you in this letter. That's what Paul is getting at. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. Grace upon all who love the Lord Jesus Christ with a pure, undivided heart. Who love Him without hypocrisy. Who love Him not in word only, but in deed and truth, with those who love Christ with all that's in them. Grace to you, sincere and faithful followers of Christ. Grace to you. A fresh supply, greater measure to carry on the good work that God has begun in you. Grace and blessing in abundance. Beloved, that's my prayer for you. That's what I pray for you. I pray that God's grace would rest on you. That the good work that God has begun in you, that it would be brought to completion. That you would know the peace of God, the love of God and of the brethren. That you would have an ever-deepening faith and that the grace of God would be lavished on you. That's the heart of this book. God, by His grace, made you His people. God, by His grace, has lavished His love upon you in eternity past. God, by His grace, has chosen you to be His own people. God, by His grace, took an interest in you, knowing you by name, and He has sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to suffer and to bleed and to die, enduring His just wrath against your sins so that you might be redeemed from slavery to sin and Satan and be made slaves of God for the sake of His righteousness. By His grace, God has sent forth His Spirit to regenerate your dead and darkened and alienated and ignorant heart. By His grace, He has given you faith to believe in Christ. By His grace, He has broken down the walls of hostility that separated you from God and separated you from your brothers and your sisters now in Christ. By his grace, he's given to you a new heart. By his grace, he's given to you a new mind and renewed you after his own image, after true holiness and righteousness. By his grace, he's transformed your life. By his grace, he's transformed the meaning of your marriage and your home. By his grace, he has transformed everything. By his grace, he's fit you for battle. By his grace, he has given you the gospel armor necessary to prevail for all of eternity. And by his grace, he has invited you to partake in the great gift of communion and prayer with the Almighty God. All of this he has given to you by his grace. Paul is saying, oh, beloved, don't just read this letter and forget it. Don't just read this letter and find in it theological nuggets and tidbits and gold. But read this word and let it permeate your soul. And as a church, live in the glory of the grace of God given to you. Do you know that grace? Are you walking in it, beloved? Are you walking in the grace of God that has been given to you in Christ? Are you delighting in your Savior? Are you rejoicing in your Father? Are you firm in trial and persevering in your faith because you know you have been laid hold of by the God who never lets his people go? Are you walking in the freedom and the atmosphere and in the joy of God's grace? It's my prayer for you. It's my prayer for all of you, even you who right now are outside the covenant of grace. Have you come to know the grace of God in Jesus Christ? That's the question for all of us. Especially for you that come here week after week, and it is the thing you do, and it is you're faithful, but do you know the grace of God in Christ? The truth is this. Everyone in this room is in one of two spiritual states. You are either delighting in and enjoying the wonder of the grace of God in Christ. You are under grace, or you're under judgment. That's the truth. There's no other place. There's not like a choice C. You're either under grace or you are under judgment. You are either under grace, all of your sin having been placed upon the head of the Holy Son of God, Jesus Christ. All of your sin judged upon him by Father God. All of your sin paid for by his suffering and his agony on the cross. All of your sin and the wrath of God for it extinguished by his suffering in your place. Laid hold of by repentance and a turning away from your sin and a trusting in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross as only mediator and only savior for sinful man. Either you are under grace, Christ having paid the penalty for you, or you are under judgment. And though you may not feel it, and though you may not want to acknowledge it, right now the truth is this: there will come a day when you will feel it. And it will not be for a moment. It will be for all of eternity as the Holy God judges your sin on your head. And eternity won't be enough for you, a finite being, to pay the penalty of your rebellion against God. I encourage you. I am begging you. I am imploring you. Flee to Christ. Don't just think you might be saved. Don't just hope you might be saved. Lay hold of Christ by faith and know you are saved. Know it. Eternity hangs in the balance right now. You don't know if you will have another breath. Where do you find yourself today? Are you under grace? Are you delighting? Oh, in the glorious favor and the love of God shown in Christ. Or are you under judgment? Would you flee to Christ? Would you trust Him? Let's pray. Father God, what an amazing, amazing, amazing letter this book is. It's astonishing to me how filled with your glory the book of Ephesians really is. Drips with your majesty. And it is a clarion cry of your grace. Make our hearts to feel it today. God, I pray for the brothers and sisters in Christ that are here. God, I pray that we might be a people that would understand the greatness of the grace that is ours in Christ, the greatness of the gifts of those grace, that grace, the wonder of all that you have blessed us with in Christ. I pray that we would be overwhelmed with worship and with thanksgiving and with awe. And God, I pray for those that are here that just don't know Christ. God, I pray that you would make them to see the real state of their heart before you, the state of their soul before you, that you would take the blinders off their eyes, that, Lord God, religion would crumble in view of the only way of life, of grace in Christ. Father, I pray that you will stir our hearts to respond in the way that you want for us to respond this day. I pray that we would not be hardened or resistant to your work, but I pray that we would be obedient and humble and pliable, Father, in your hands this day. I ask these things in the blessed and in the holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen.